Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth in the second session to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Gospel of John, chapter 15. We are looking at the doctrine of rewards, and that came out of our passage in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul spoke about his crown that he would receive, a crown of exaltation. And this, we believe, is a special decoration for pastors who have done well in terms of communicating the truth of God's word. What did I say? I'm sorry. Oh, I thought you had a question. Yeah, we're actually in John 15, but the doctrine of rewards came out of 1 Thessalonians 2, and that was in chapter 2 where Paul spoke about his crown of exaltation. And so I thought we would take a look. This is a newly revised study of rewards, and it's an important feature because it deals with the believer in phase 2. We noted it last week. We discussed the three phases of salvation. I think we had some new people coming. I wanted to make sure they're up to speed. So as always, if we see people who are visiting for the first time, sometimes we don't want them to be totally lost, so I will backtrack, and I do that with intent. Back in New Mexico, we tell the story, we were in right off the Navajo reservation, and periodically we'd have people who would come in off the street, just wander in the winter especially, because it got kind of cold down there, and they would come in, and I told my people, whenever we see these strangers that come in, to get out of the cold, we'd give them some coffee and some food if we had any back there, and of course my men would keep an eye on them, make sure that they were not up to no good. But I said, whenever they come in, we're going to shift gears and go into the gospel mode so that while they're here, we'll be presenting the gospel clearly to them, because sometimes they'd get up and leave, and so we figured at least we hit them with the gospel. So when I see new people here, I usually downshift slightly and perhaps fill in the gaps that otherwise most of you are familiar with. We noted the fact that phase one is simply the point at which we believe in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we, at a moment of time, we accept his finished work on the cross, and we are eternally secure and saved from that moment on by the work of Christ alone. And the second phase is from then on throughout our life. We live in the now until the Lord takes us out, either at physical death or the rapture. And so we call that phase two. The believer's life in time. And during the believer's life, of course, we are to grow in grace and understand and the word of God, and grow in grace and to maturity. And so this is what God wants for us. Now, during that time, of course, we produce fruit. And the fruit, of course, has, according to Scripture, a merit. Now, the merit is not because of something we have done, but rather we have availed ourselves of the Holy Spirit who is in us and the word of God that we partake of, so that the result and the work that we do is not our own, but is God working in and through us. Paul tells us that we work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, and what he means is not to gain salvation, but to demonstrate or work it out from the inside, and therefore the righteousness that's imputed becomes the basis for our production, so-called fruit that we bear in the Christian life. It might be the fruit of giving the gospel, people who accept Christ because of our presentation, or it simply might be any work of faith that we do as a believer, and it's the outworking of our righteousness that we receive at the moment of salvation. And so we have rewards commensurate with that production, with those so-called fruit, or fruits plural. We have the fruit of the Spirit, which is describing the characteristics that we have, and so therefore it's not just leading people to Christ, is love, joy, peace, patience. All of those are part of the fruit collectively. Sometimes I think of like a bunch of grapes that has many, many pieces of fruit on it. So it's not one grape, it's a group of grapes on a vine. And so the fruit of the Spirit is many faceted, and therefore the fruit that we produce also has many facets. Some of those apparently are considered rewardable, and that's the subject that we have before us. Now, a lot of people do not understand the doctrine of rewards, and therefore any place they see these passages, they associate them with being born again. And therefore they see if you do not measure up in terms of your abiding, as we're going to see here in John chapter 15, they say, well, if you don't abide, then you lose your salvation. And that's not what the passage teaches. And we're going to show you one example of many that people often take out of context. And one of the great exegetes of our day, Dr. Earl Rodmacher, you know, founder of Western Conservative Baptist Seminary and several other seminaries that he started late in life, now with the Lord, just one of my great teachers, even down at Campus Crusade, taught to us much of the book of Romans down there in my first year of Institute of Biblical Studies. Just a wonderful man of God. And he taught on one occasion this passage in John chapter 15, starting in verse 1, and it goes down to about verse 7. And so he went through and taught this and clarified the confusion that some people have in this passage. So I thought I would do that. It's part of the introduction here. Under the definition, biblically, rewards are given to believers who maximize the use of God's word and under his filling of the Holy Spirit produce a special quality of fruit, divine production. Many passages, Ephesians 5:9, and of course Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit we just mentioned, love, joy, peace, and so forth, characteristics of the fruit of the believer's life. And in John chapter 15, we see here this word fruit occurring in 2, 5, 8, 16. And so in these first verses, we see this concept of fruit being mentioned and talking about it. And in verse 15 and even in verse 16, verse 16 is that you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So the metaphor all through here, all the way to verse 16, indicates the idea of Christian production in the picture, in the metaphor of bearing fruit, as a tree bears fruit. You come to the tree and you see, and there are apples or pears or whatever you like. I'm sad right now because the cherries are out. I love cherries, but you know, the cherry season is over. Strawberries are still in, but I just love those cherries. And especially in the winter, we can't get all the kinds of fruit. And I was saying, one of the things I look forward to in the kingdom is that we'll have fruit trees and it'll bear all different manner of fruit. And I expect there'll be cherry trees. That's my favorite. So I'm asking, that's a prayer for the Lord, and he knows. But anyway, in the kingdom, so I can have cherries all year round. There'll be all year you can get cherries or fruit from the trees along the river in the millennial kingdom. And so now we have to get them or freeze them. And sometimes fruit is good when it's frozen, strawberries and others. But some fruit doesn't do well in the freezing process. It just doesn't have that same flavor. At any rate, fruit here is a picture of Christian production. And here we have this area of rewards and loss of rewards produced in terms of this idea of bearing of fruit. And so I wanted to look at these passages because often we'll see here a misconception of what this passage teaches. Obviously, it starts off, it says here, I am the true vine, one of the seven I ams, the so-called great I ams of Christ. I am the word of life and so forth. Here he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Clearly a picture. People say, well, do you take the Bible literally? Jesus Christ isn't a grapevine, you know. Well, no, obviously, but he is using a picture that he is the vine and that we are placed on that vine. We're part of the body of Christ. He is the head. That's another picture. You know, we're not part of a body. I'm not an arm or a leg or a head or anything else. And yet Christ being the head and we are the arms and legs and feet and so forth. So there are analogies and in particular metaphors, pictures in Scripture that have a literal sense. This means to bear Christian fruit. And the Father is the vine dresser. And what does the vine dresser do? Well, he takes care of the vine so that nothing gets rotten, so that the fruit doesn't lay on the ground. If you've ever seen a tree, a fruit tree, and the fruit falls to the ground, what happens? You pick it up. You don't want to eat those fruit that are fallen to the ground because usually they get bugs in them. And we had some plums in our backyard, beautiful plums, and I pick it up off the ground. I don't think we had many this year. We had like one. Some years we got a ton of them, and they'll fall off and we don't get them. And I pick, oh, that's such a good one. Look, and it's got a big hole in it, and some bug or something has eaten part of it. Well, you don't want to eat that. It gets you sick. And so you can't let the fruit fall on the ground. You got to pick it off the tree, and if it's on the ground, well, that's for the bugs and the birds and whoever else wants to eat it, but not you. So you need to get it. So here's what we see, and it says here, every branch in me. Now, that's an important phrase. Every branch in me. So the context of this section deals with those who are in Christ. Every branch in me. So all the branches are on the vine. They are in Christ. So right away, we know this is addressed to believers, not unbelievers. So everything that follows is with regard to those that are in Christ. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, that's the normal way it's translated, even in the New American Standard. And yet, Dr. Rademacher said that's not the proper translation for the context. Again, the scripture must be interpreted in the context in light of where it is placed. This word can mean take away. I'll put it up here on the board so you see this because it's important. And it looks like this. It's A-I-R-E-O. Iro. A-I-R-E-O. Aireo, I'm sorry. A-I-R-E-O. Aireo. It means to take away, to take up. So to take up or to take away. This could be a picture of the rapture. We're going to be taken away. That's not a bad thing. The rapture is going to be a good thing. Now, that's not the word. The word is different for the rapture, but it could be to take something up, to pick up something that had fallen down. Or it could be to take it away, to take it somewhere far away. And so what they do is they assume that if you didn't bear fruit, he takes that away, basically throws it away. And they couple that with a later verse down here where in verse 6 it says that they are thrown away. They throw away as a branch and gather them and cast them into the fire. Well, that just sounds like a loss of salvation because we think right away, hellfire, lake of fire, they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. If they don't abide in Christ, they're going to go in the lake of fire. Wait a minute. I love Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He puts this verse, it's one he does cover. A lot of times he skips these hard ones, but he goes, oh no, does this mean we lose our salvation? No, it doesn't. And then he goes into the explanation. So he gets this one right, which is marvelous, and he does an excellent job, as does Dr. Rademacher. At any rate, that's what it seems to be saying. But Dr. Rademacher says, why don't we just take this? He lifts it up. He lifts it up. And when you have vines, if you know, they usually put them on a little trellis. We talked about it briefly last week. Because if it doesn't, it lays on the ground, what happens? The bugs eat them. And they get rotten laying on the ground. So the vine dresser comes in, and if there's a vine with grapes or something laying on the ground, he props it up. He lifts it up. So if it's not bearing fruit or not enough, he simply lifts it, he props it up. And so for the believer who doesn't bear fruit, the Lord is lifting you up. He's propping you up so that you can bear fruit. You could parallel that to discipline if you like. In some way, he's causing you to recognize, you know, that you're going to get involved with becoming rotten or rancid or dying to sin unto death. And so to avoid that, he props you up so that you have a chance. And therefore, this would be what we would consider kind of warning discipline, maybe intensive discipline. Sometimes we come under discipline. Is discipline bad? No. Discipline brings us to the point where we say, I must be doing something wrong. God brings us to this point so that we confess our sin and we can continue to grow and bear fruit. So he lifts up, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. By the way, the word here for prune, let's see, I had it marked here, is kathairo. I'll put that one down too. K-A-T-A-I. R-E-O. Doesn't that look similar? A-I-R-E-O. Look, see? The last part. So you have K-A-T and then A-I-R-E-O. It's the same as this. This is to lift up. The preposition kata is according to a standard. So this is to lift up the same phrase for the ones who are not bearing fruit. So the ones that are not bearing fruit, he lifts up. The ones that are bearing fruit, he lifts up according to a standard. And so here it's translated correctly in the lexicon as he prunes. And so he prunes. In fact, if you look over in the margin, if you have a New American Standard, one of the reasons I like the New American Standard, often they will give an alternate reading for the Greek word. And if you look over in there, it says cleanness. And so pruning, which is probably a good word because he prunes, but it says he cleanses. You know, maybe it's got some mud on it or something, and so he comes along and inspects it, and maybe takes a little hose and gently washes them off. He cleanses them and prunes them, maybe trims around them and so forth. And so the ones that aren't bearing fruit, he lifts up, props those up. The ones that are bearing fruit, he sprays them, makes sure there's no dirt on them, no bugs on them. Maybe they have to put some type of insecticide, whatever it is, to keep the bugs from eating it. So he prunes. So again, every branch in me, believer, that does not bear fruit, a believer that does not bear fruit, doesn't lose his salvation. He gets help from the Lord. He's lifted up. He lifts up, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes even more according to the standard, that it might bear more fruit. So there we have it. That answers part of the problem. You are already clean. By the way, the word clean here is the same word prunes in the previous passage. It's that same word, kathairo. One verse, verse 2, it's translated prunes. Of course, the margin says clean. And then here in the next verse, the same word is clean. You are already clean. You're already lifted up, as it were, according to a standard. How are you lifted up according to standard? Faith alone in Christ alone. The standard is always the same. Everyone believes, and that's how they get saved. And so it's the same word as prune in the previous verse, although they translate it differently. The only way you could see that is in the margin, and this would be in verse 3, you are already clean, phase 1. You're clean at the moment of salvation, and as a believer, you continue to maintain being cleaned. It says he prunes. That is, he cleanses day by day. That's phase 2. So clearly in these verses, especially verse 2, we can see the Christian way of life and how God deals with us, maybe how he disciplines us so that we will bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. The word here is gospel. That's obviously the word. Then verse 4 says, abide in me. This is an imperative. This is the believer is abiding in Christ. Now we are talking about not being born again. Now we're talking about day by day Christian living. You day by day abide in the Lord. The verb here is meno. It's used many, many times. Time for a new pen, I guess. My kids love that in school. When my pen doesn't write, I throw it in the corner. They all get a big kick out of that. Meno, oh, there's a good one, huh? Okay. M-E, and that's a O. M-E-N-O. Meno, to remain. So to abide, we see it many times. John and others use it, but particularly John, and he uses it over and over, abide, abide, abide. And abide has to do with believers continuing faithful day by day, demonstrating righteousness in the Christian life. You don't abide at the moment of salvation. You believe. And then once you've believed, you abide. In fact, you become a disciple if you continually abide. In fact, he's going to say that a little bit later here in terms of being a disciple. Look at verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so demonstrate to be my disciples. Those who abide continually are called disciples. Now, you don't become a disciple just because you believe in Jesus Christ. You're a believer. But if you abide today, tomorrow, the next day, and are faithful over the long haul, you become a disciple, one who continually abides. The aorist tense here isn't punctiliar, but is what we call constative, which means it looks at the entirety of the Christian life, and therefore it says abide over the long haul. Look at the entirety of your Christian life. If you are basically an abider, a disciple, and he says abide in me, just like where your position is from verse 1. Every branch in me, now if you abide in me and I in you, that's a believer, you see, because Christ is in us, the hope of glory. We are in him. We believe in him. As the branch cannot bear fruit itself unless it abides in the vine. Now the believer, once he accepts Christ, is not bearing fruit. He is simply a seedling. He is born again. It's just like that little seed thing that grows out of the ground and it starts to grow. No fruit yet. It has to wait until it matures, and with watering and time, eventually it becomes a tree or a vine or what have you, and then it bears fruit. It takes growth. It has to grow. And so he's saying here that you have to, unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. That's a day-by-day process over the entire Christian life. I am the vine, you are the branches. Get it? Okay, here's our picture. People are like branches in the vine. I'm looking at probably a grapevine, maybe an olive vine. Grapes, of course, are used in many places, so he's not specific to the fruit, but I would choose probably grapes here. The grapevine for fine wine. And some of you, of course, are fine vintage wine once you are squeezed, you see. And all of us as believers have to be squeezed a bit in order to get the juice out in terms of production of the fine wine. So at any rate, a little sidebar there. So you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me. Now here's the clinker. And this is where J. Vernon McGee, he puts this verse and he goes, oh no, looks like we can lose our salvation. But that's not true, because we need to look at this verse in context. First of all, the context is that they are in him. That is from verse 1, every branch that is in me. Here he says, if someone does not abide in me, doesn't say that he is not in him, it simply says he doesn't abide. It means that he is a believer basically out of fellowship. He is not continually abiding or living in the Lord. He is thrown away. Here he's thrown out, and it's ekbalo. This isn't the verb we had up there. Iro meant to be lifted up. Could be taken away, but it was lifted up or taken away. Here it's not taken away, as one would be taken away to the lake of fire, but it says he's thrown out as a branch. Thrown out where? Well, this is extreme discipline. We have warning, intensive, and perhaps even dying discipline. If the time comes and the believer is totally unworthy in terms of production, still saved eternally, yet he is going to die the sin unto death. It says he dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. That sounds just terribly fatal and terminal. Like this is an unbeliever. And so this is where people get this thing that this is an unbeliever here. And to add to that, it says they rather than you. So they could say, well, the third person plural, they rather than you plural, referring to believers in this verse. But the point we're saying here is that this would refer to the judgment seat of Christ and the burning of our works. There is a judgment for believers, the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:15. Let's finish our verses here. If, by the way, these are both third class conditions, if, maybe you do and maybe you don't, okay? If anyone does not abide, maybe they do, maybe they don't. They're a branch nevertheless. And we see that because it says they are thrown away and dry up and gathered and cast into the fire and they are burned. It doesn't say they are in the lake of fire, it says they are burned. Judgment works are burned, and I'm going to show you that verse and we'll read it more carefully in just a moment. If, third class condition, maybe you will and maybe you won't, continue to abide in me and my works abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, namely that you bear much fruit and therefore prove, demonstrate to be my disciples. And that's the issue here. In verse 10, if you keep my commandments, not if you're born again, but as a believer, if you continue to keep my commands. You will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. And he continues on, and we've noted verse 16 as well, therefore, that you should go on and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. You want that fruit to remain. If it's not fruit, or it's rotten fruit, as it were, dead works, it'll be burned up. Now, go from there over to 1 Corinthians 3:15. We're familiar with the passage. We've seen it before. This is the passage dealing with rewards. But I want to focus in on the verse, in this case, 15. We'll start in 14. We know the rewards. The other hymn we sang this morning, The Church is One Foundation. And I was mentioning that Ron has selected songs today that were exactly what I would have picked had I picked them, because it's as if we talked on the phone, and we did not. And The Church is One Foundation, right out of 1 Corinthians 3:15, and that one foundation that we build upon is Jesus Christ. And so in verse 14, it says, if any man's work which he has built upon it, we could probably say him, because Christ is the foundation, if it remains, then he shall receive a reward. But look at verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, okay, this is rotten fruit. The fruit does not pass inspection. You don't send this to market. The guy goes, well, that fruit's all rotten. I can't sell that. Who wants to eat that stuff? That's the stuff that fell in the ground and the bugs got into it, you know. And so the work is burned up. Yet notice, he shall suffer loss of that reward, but he himself shall be saved, eternally secure. Notice the very last phrase, yet so as through fire. You pass through the fire, as it were, the crucible. God is speaking about Israel in the tribulation in the future. In fact, we're going to see it in the book of Malachi, where it says that that generation, that Jesus Christ, when he comes, will be like the smelter. And Israel will be like the metal that is tested in the furnace. Israel's going to go through the furnace during the tribulation. They're going to have great angst during the tribulation, and they will be tested as metal is put into the crucible. And what happens to metal in the crucible? Well, it's heated to its melting point, and then what we call slag on top, the impurities come to the top, curiously enough. They're much lighter, of course, than the gold or silver or whatever you're trying to get. And then out from the side, we have the metal being poured out, and the metal comes out pure gold, pure silver. And what's on top, they take a big scraper and they scrape across and take off all the dross, as it is called. And the dross is removed during the tribulation. That's what will happen to Israel. But that doesn't mean they're not going to have any difficulty. They're going to be suffering during the tribulation. Many of them will be martyred for their faith, but those that aren't are still going to have tribulation. In fact, it says if that time had not been shortened, no flesh would be remaining alive. And so there's going to be great testing and a fire, basically, in terms of judgment. So fire is judgment. So here it says that the believer will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. That's the gold and silver, just like the tribulation of Israel being poured out into the kingdom in their resurrection body, even if they are martyred in the tribulation and are basically burned, and maybe some of them will be as far as that's concerned. Yet it says here, so as through fire, meaning the believer will pass through judgment. The believer will pass through judgment. When we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, it's like, oh, it'll just be easy going. I think that's the last place we're going to have some shame. After that, there's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. Old things have passed away. No more shame. Dr. Meisinger said, and I concur, he's not the only one, that at the judgment seat of Christ, there may be some shame. We don't emphasize that. Oh, it'll be a great time. We'll get our gold medals. Well, we can think of, for example, one individual who medaled at the Olympics who has great shame brought upon himself and his nation. Some of you are familiar with the situation. In fact, according to the latest news report, that particular particular individual may end up doing some time in jail for his behavior at the Olympics. And so we see that there is some judgment. Even though you get a medal, there may be some judgment, and therefore the individual may have some time of shame at the judgment seat of Christ. Just saying, there's an actual illustration, and I like this last phrase, yet so as through fire. He himself, yet so as through fire. Not just the rewards, or not just the dead works get burned up, but apparently the individual at the judgment seat will, as it were, pass through the flames to purify you. Now, it's not the lake of fire. It's not eternal damnation fire, but there is the fire of judgment. What will that look like? I don't know. I'm only reading what it says in the text, yet so as through fire. You say, well, maybe that's just a picture. Well, it refers to the judgment seat of Christ, whatever that will entail. And as Dr. Meisinger and others suggest, there may be a time of shame for the fact that we did not produce the kind of works that we should have as believers. Now, once we get our resurrection body and the rewards are given, you know, that's history. That's ancient history. We go into the kingdom and we have what we have. We are what we are, and we go on glorifying God. But that moment at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be, as it were, a reckoning even for believers. Not loss of salvation, but the rewards and the loss thereof. And it will be substantial. I think it's important for us to see, because somehow as believers we think, you know, that once saved, always saved. There's no punishment, no penalty. Well, sometimes there's punishment in life. That's the warning and intensive discipline, and even the sin unto death. The sin unto death, of course, is seen elsewhere, but I just wanted to show you this passage here. Now, the other one, let's go back to John just for a moment. We're almost out of time. But John 15. And so we basically, what I'm suggesting here, and what Dr. Rodmacher and Dr. McGee, as a matter of fact, suggest, and others, these are just two that I know of and consulted this week in connection with this verse, that verse 6 has to do with the sin unto death. The sin unto death is mentioned, of course, in 1 John 5:16, and by 1 Corinthians 3:15, that last phrase. So go over to 1 John. You probably remember it. We studied 1 John and mentioned this at that time. And so 1 John 5:16. Towards the end of the first epistle of John, he says here, 1 John 5:16, if anyone sees a brother committing a sin, not to death. In other words, there must be, therefore, by converse, contrast, a sin that leads to death. So a believer, a brother committing a sin not to death. A brother, therefore, could commit a sin that would lead to death. Not the lake of fire, but physical death in this life. He shall ask God, and God will forgive him. God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin, however, to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. A person who is dying the sin unto death, you can't pray them out of that. Only they can make a decision to repent of that sin, confess that sin, 1 John 1:9, and turn it around. We have the illustration of the incestuous believer in 1 Corinthians. Apparently, we don't have the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, but Paul addresses this individual, and he says, I'm turning him over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh. Believer, going to die the sin unto death. 2 Corinthians, apparently this guy confessed his sin back in the congregation, and he didn't die the sin unto death, as best we can tell. Again, we don't have all the pieces, but that's the best that we can tell for that individual. So you can't pray a person out of the sin unto death. Only that person can confess their sins and turn it around. Otherwise, that is the discipline that follows this kind of recalcitrant terminal behavior. So in conjunction with our verse, which we don't often think of it as a sin unto death verse, for John 15 and verse 6. There it says, cast them into the fire and they are burned. not burned like the lake of fire forever and ever. It doesn't say they are cast into Gehenna, the lake of fire. It just says they're burned. And so there is a burning judgment. And it says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 3:15, where it says, so as through fire. The person is saved, yet he passes through the fire. I submit all these verses are connected. So John 15:6, 1 John 5:16, and 1 Corinthians 3:15. Now, all of that by way of introduction, we haven't got it out of the definition yet, but I think that's important, and I listed those passages here because some people take many of these passages, misconstrue them, and say, aha, there's one of those passages, Pastor, where you see the person is an unbeliever. They can lose their salvation. No, not in the context. The context is predicated upon in me, and every branch that is in me, and if a branch doesn't bear fruit, we kick him out. Well, simply sin unto death, not loss of salvation. So, anyway, that gets us through the introduction and the vocabulary you see. We have Stephanas. We also have rewards for the Old Testament saints, although we noted there that we do not have a full-blown explanation of those. Nevertheless, we have reference to them in a number of places in Psalms and Proverbs and Isaiah, as well as the book of Revelation, curiously enough. So that the Old Testament saints, there is a system of rewards. Those will be given at the Second Advent judgment. We'll be part of the judgment cadre at that particular time. More about that later. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying this tremendous passage in the Gospel of John. Thank you for helping to clarify the confusion that some have attached to this passage, that as believers, we cannot lose everlasting life, eternal salvation. However, we can lose rewards, and that is substantial. Many of us think, oh, it's no big deal, and yet your desire is for us to have a full reward. Therefore, help us, Father, to stay on point. Help us to stay with the foundation which is in Christ Jesus, that we are not led astray and distracted by others who try to lead us astray through false philosophy or simply by those things that would take us off course and distract us, whether it be adversity or health issues or anything else that might pull us away from our firm foundation and our faith in Jesus Christ. Help us then to do it, for we pray it in His matchless name. Amen.